Everyone, it's good to see you all again. It's always really nice to be back and be amongst church family. We're going to be continuing in Ecclesiastes. And actually we're going to cover a lot today. We're going to go through two chapters, not quite in so much depth as we've been going before, and that's partially because of the type of literature that this section is. It's very wisdom saying, very proverbs, and so we'll have a think about the broad themes of what's going on, but we're going to cover quite a lot of ground. Christine's going to come up and read. She's not going to read all of chapter 7 and 8. She's just going to read chunks of it that I've asked her to read beforehand. So if you have your Bibles, that's great. Please open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and 8, and Christine will come read.
Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verses 1 to 14. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the face of the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And the second reading is from Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 10 to 17. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this is also vanity. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out.
Thanks, Christine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would show us new things today. Help us be obedient and humble ourselves before you and fear you. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Often when people ask me what it was like to study in England, I tell them that it was the first time in my life where I felt sad for extended periods of time. Before that, I was a happy and sunny child. But in grey and rainy England, I learned for the first time what it meant to be sad. I know that compared to many of you, my life is relatively suffering-free. So I don't want you to hear me saying that I've had a very hard life, when actually my life's been quite easy. Nonetheless, I can only speak about my own life and the life that I've lived. And so it was in England that I learned to be sad. There's a combination of factors, separation from my loving family, who made me feel so secure, and from my beautiful at the time girlfriend, now wife, who made me feel so treasured. The uncertainty of a research degree, where things would often go wrong and they would go months and months with no progress in sight. And I had some unhealthy friendships who took an emotional toll on me. And the climate. Before going, I'd never have thought the weather would affect me so much. But it did. In winter, it was dark by 3 or 3:30 in the afternoon. And I would look out the window and see that it was dark and think, oh, it's time to go home. But it wasn't. There was still a few hours of work left to go. And it was always cloudy and rainy, and I rarely saw the sun. Now, don't get me wrong, there were also lots of wonderful things about my time there. The beautiful buildings, the rich history, the academic research when it actually happened, the deep friendships I made, and most importantly of all, the amazing feeding by God's word that I received in the church that I attended. But because of the factors I've mentioned, I experienced sadness for the first time. And yet, despite it being a sad time for me, it was also a good time. It was good for me to know sadness. It was good for me to taste sorrow. Because it taught me wisdom. Not a lot, perhaps, or too often, I still act very foolishly. But I can say that I gained at least a little wisdom through sorrow and tears. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. It seems Solomon would agree with me that wisdom is gained through sorrow. Sorrow is uncomfortable, but it can bring goodness. And that goodness comes from accepting the way things are, at least in this life, in life under the sun. So we need to learn to be comfortable with the uncomfortable. That's the title for today. Today we're going to cover a lot of ground in Ecclesiastes, like I was saying, looking at chapters 7 and 8. And these two chapters start a new section in the book, a section that is heavy with wisdom sayings. It actually feels a lot like the book of Proverbs. And in Ecclesiastes so far, we've gotten a feel for the vanity of life. It's fleetingness, it's mystery. You can't grasp life, you can't understand life. All the pursuits that humans turn to only end up being disappointments, including the pursuit of wisdom itself. And the answer that Solomon, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, provides is to realize that everything is a gift that points to a giver. Life in God's world is gift, not gain. Solomon then exhorts us to fear God, the only solid rock in a sea of mist. He emphasizes again and again the futility of pursuing things like riches and success. And now, we're up to today, Solomon speaks once more about wisdom. Now, our expectations at this point should be conditioned by what has come before. We know there will be value in wisdom, insofar as it encourages us to fear God and helps us to relate to other people. Remember that people are what matters. But we also know that wisdom under the sun will be limited. Solomon has been at pains to teach us that wisdom by itself is neither sufficient nor ultimately satisfying. We need to learn to be comfortable with the uncomfortable. Wisdom involves stepping back a bit and observing how life in God's world works. So today we're going to step back a bit from the details of the verses and observe some broader themes that appear in chapters 7 to 8. Although we're not going to go super in-depth to analyze all the details in these two chapters, I'd still encourage you, in your own time, to read them more carefully. But that's not my task today. My task today is to convince you that wisdom is about being comfortable with the uncomfortable. We've seen this already in the opening verses of chapter 7, where the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning rather than of mirth. It's not comfortable to be in the house of mourning, and yet it is of more value than being in the house of mirth. And that's because the house of mourning forces you to take a long, hard look at the uncomfortable reality of life, of which the inevitability of death is the foremost uncomfortable reality. Verse 2, have a look. It's better to go to the house of mourning than go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Again, remember, this is a wisdom saying rather than a hard and fast rule. It's not telling you that you should never feast and that you should always be mourning. Rather, it's saying that there are important lessons that you can only learn at a funeral, lessons that you can't learn at a party. On the one hand, it's good to have a sense of humor. But on the other hand, we know of people who just can't take anything seriously or who make light of everything. Back in chapter 3, we learned that there was a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And it's important to weep when it's appropriate to weep, and to be serious when it's appropriate to be serious. And the fact is that life under the sun is full of such times. Only the young and naive, like me, before my brief season of sorrow, fail to see this. Now, there are two responses to the reality that sadness permeates life under the sun. There's the response of fools in verse 6. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. Now, the image that Solomon paints is the sound of dried thorns and twigs being set on fire under a pot to boil something. The dry material crackles as it burns, letting out a sound that Solomon compares with the laughter of fools. People who are ignoring the fact they're on fire. Makes me think of this meme. Then there's the response of the wise, who face the sorrow and take it in. And in fact, long term, this ends up being all the more joyful than the fool. Verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. It takes discomfort to learn wisdom. And so being wise is to learn to be comfortable with the uncomfortable, to get used to the reality of discomfort, to expect it, and to learn from it. I think there's an application for us in these opening verses, something worth pondering about. What's in your life that you don't take seriously because it's uncomfortable to take seriously? What's in your life that you don't take seriously because it's uncomfortable to take seriously, even though you know you should? If you think of something, feel free to ask me afterwards what mine is and we can swap. Now, in this extended discourse about wisdom, I found five things that Solomon teaches us about wisdom in chapters 7 to 8. There are probably more than five, but that's for you to discover on your own. Now, these five ways capture something of the interaction between the comfortable and the uncomfortable, and they'll encourage us to embrace this tension. So first, wisdom takes the long view rather than the short view. Wisdom takes the long view rather than the short view. In verse 1, we hear, a good name is better than precious ointment. That makes sense. A good reputation is a valuable thing. What follows immediately after comes as a shock to us. The day of death than the day of birth. What's the connection here between a good name and the day of death? Well, on the day of death, a person's whole life can be considered. Was it a good life or a bad life? Whereas at the day of birth, who knows what kind of a life this baby will live. And what's more, before you die, who knows if you'll screw it all up before the end? The history of the church is full of people who started well and who built up a good name for themselves before trashing it in a moment of foolishness, being drunk on power or in a moment of lust. The tragedy of Christian celebrity leader scandals goes to show that it's only at the day of death when one can be confident of one's legacy. I think of Paul, who, when he wrote to the Corinthians, said, "I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And it was only as he drew near to the end of his life that Paul could say to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing." This is the same reason why Solomon says in verse 8, "Better is the end of a thing than its beginning." At the end of a thing, that thing can be evaluated. At the beginning, it's all just talk. Wisdom takes the long view rather than the short. Now fools live for the moment alone. That's why they choose to take nothing seriously, lest the discomfort of life weigh on them in that moment. Now, I'm not excluding the use of humor as a coping mechanism in times of extreme pain or suffering. There's a place for that, especially when it's used to process rather than to avoid. The trick perhaps here is to not take yourself too seriously, even if you take the reality of life seriously. Notice how Solomon praises patience in verse 8. "The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." Why? Well, the proud in spirit are prone to premature overconfidence. However, patience is superior because it recognizes that the story of a thing can't be judged until it's all finished. Hence verse 9, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools." Wait a moment. This principle of taking the long view rather than the short view continues in verse 10, when Solomon talks about nostalgia. "Say not why the former days were better than these, for it is not from wisdom that you ask this." To speak in nostalgic terms, the way Solomon describes, is to fail to take the long view, because anyone who takes the long view recognizes that time, like in chapter 3, comes and goes in seasons, and that ultimately there is nothing new under the sun. The person who says, "Why were the former days better than these?" speaks not in wisdom, but in frustration and short-sightedness. Now, perhaps this is a bigger temptation for those amongst us who are older, to look on the past with rose-tinted glasses and to shake your heads at the current generation. That's worth reflecting whether your generational evaluations come from wisdom or from something else. Now, wedged between verses 1 to 6 and verses 8 to 10 is the rather jarring verse 7. It feels almost out of place. Verse 7 goes, "Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart." Now, why is this here? I think this is once again meant to shock us. It poses the question, is wisdom enough to preserve character? Will someone who starts off wise last the whole way and stay wise? A bribe is pretty tempting. And once again, there are so many examples where corruption ruins the good name of someone who once was wise. To evaluate a life, one needs to take the long view and wait for the final outcome before final judgment. Now, this principle also helps us from becoming disillusioned when Christian leaders let us down, or yet another scandal rocks the church. God makes it clear through Ecclesiastes that not all who start well end well. And that good name, which is like precious ointment, can easily go sour. So I encourage you not to place your hopes in human figures, but in Christ. And I'd encourage you to regularly pray for those in ministry positions or positions of leadership, especially at our church, that God might keep them upright and blameless. They need your prayers. And Satan is very keen to get them to stumble in order to stumble the flock. Wisdom takes the long view and not the short view. Second, wisdom has real advantages and real limitations. Wisdom has real advantages and real limitations. Verses 11 to 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Or jumping ahead to verse 19, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Or even more glowingly in chapter 8, verse 1, who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Now Solomon presents real advantages here. So we shouldn't dismiss wisdom as totally useless. It's true, Ecclesiastes has been undermining an overconfidence in wisdom. But it has not been writing it off wholesale. Ecclesiastes doesn't actually contradict Proverbs. Where on the balance of probability, if you live wisely, on the whole, your life will be better than if you lived foolishly. So wisdom remains a precious and a useful thing. Don't poo-poo it. It's worth having and worth pursuing. Strive to be wise. And yet, if you've been paying attention to him in the previous chapters, you'll notice that these advantages are qualified. And going back to chapter 7, verse 11, wisdom is an advantage to those who see the sun. Right? Wisdom cannot help you escape life under the sun. It will not allow you to bypass the futility and frustrations of life under the sun. It's strictly limited to life under the sun. It's for those who see the sun. Or in verse 12, the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. But Solomon has just spent two chapters before this telling us not to put our trust in money, because it's neither stable nor a good investment. And just like money, there are real limitations with wisdom. Solomon confirms this in verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Life is still crooked. There's no escaping this hard and uncomfortable truth. In creation and in judgment, God has made life under the sun a confusion. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity be joyful, and in the day of adversity consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Although wisdom is limited because we know God is behind it all, we don't need to be lost in the fog. Receive both prosperity and adversity from his hand. He's made them both. Why? Well, so that man may not understand everything, but instead turn to him in fear and trust. Despite the limitations of wisdom, or even because of the limitations of wisdom, fear God. I'm not entirely sure what to do with verses 15 to 18. Here it goes. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked. Neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that, withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Very confusing. Actually, my inability to be confident about my interpretation at this point is a good illustration of the limitations of my wisdom. Anyhow, my best attempt to understand this is that Solomon is telling us not to try too hard to live perfectly. There can be a temptation, especially for high achievers, to attempt to do every aspect of life perfectly and to never fail. To have perfect grades in high school, perfect grades at university, to get the perfect job, to marry the perfect person, to get on the housing ladder at an early time, to have perfect children, etc. This kind of living, this perfectionism, leads to an early death, or at least a very stressed existence. And perhaps that's what Solomon is warning us against. Don't try to be perfect, but also don't do the opposite and live foolishly. If my interpretation is correct, this would match up with verse 20, where you see that wisdom cannot make you perfect. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And in verses 21 to 22, wisdom cannot make you perfectly loved. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. This is definitely a piece of gold for you to meditate on. Even if you take life seriously, as you should, don't take yourself too seriously. The wise person knows that being wise makes her neither perfect nor perfectly loved. And that's okay. This is good advice for those of us who care too much about what others think. Now, on the one hand, we shouldn't dismiss what others think by devaluing them as people. On the other hand, we shouldn't take everything that people say about us to heart. Wisdom is about being comfortable with the uncomfortable. And if it's uncomfortable that people sometimes say hurtful things about us, legitimately or illegitimately, we should learn to live with it. And wisdom has real advantages and real limitations. A third, wisdom is hard to find and even harder to live out. Wisdom is hard to find and even harder to live out. Verses 23 to 24. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out? Now, wisdom is, it's elusive, and very much in line with the rest of Ecclesiastes. What we can actually get our hands on is very little. I think it's important here to restate what sort of wisdom Solomon is talking about. He's not saying it's impossible to be a wise person. Rather, he's saying it's impossible to have it all figured out. The book of Proverbs, inspired as it is, can make it seem to someone who doesn't read the whole Bible like it's possible to have it all figured out. Solomon's saying the ability to figure out the world is elusive. In verse 25 to 29, we have another passage that is very difficult to understand. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death: the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. This is like such a confusing passage. Now, the first part of this seems straightforward enough. Solomon is warning against the seductive woman who lures men astray into adultery and destruction. Solomon himself, fully responsible for his own actions, opened his heart to a thousand illicit women and ended up worshipping their gods and bringing destruction on his line and his nation. But is Solomon merely rehashing the old trope of the seductress? In chapter 7 of Proverbs, Solomon extensively warns his son against the adulteress. But there's a deeper meaning, I think. And the deeper meaning behind this is found in chapters 9 of Proverbs. In chapter 9 of Proverbs, there are two ladies who are contrasted. There's Lady Wisdom and there's Lady Folly. And while adultery is a very real threat to every person, be they male or female, the temptress in Ecclesiastes 7 seems to represent more than just sexual temptation. She seems to embody foolishness, just as Lady Folly does in Proverbs 9. This is a foolishness that is attractive and even glamorous, but ends in destruction. Again, there are enough examples of powerful men being brought to ruin by their sinful and foolish involvement with forbidden women. to show how apt an illustration this is. Folly brings people down in the same way that a scandal brings down a celebrity or politician. I think reading it this way, in terms of Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, helps explain verse 28, which is, again, otherwise incredibly difficult to interpret. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Who is the woman among all these whom Solomon has not found? Now, some interpreters have accused Solomon of misogyny, saying that Solomon says a wise man is rare, one in a thousand, but a wise woman is non-existent. Can't even find it. Now, given the context of speaking about the seductress and Solomon's own self-inflicted terrible experience with women, this is not an impossible interpretation. After all, Solomon is not speaking about what God says, but from his own experience. But I think the interpretation makes better sense when we take the one woman Solomon has not found to be Lady Wisdom. I think then what Solomon says is he's been successful in the past when looking for people who have not disappointed him. But in his quest for Lady Wisdom, he has been utterly frustrated. Now this raises a question. Because in Proverbs 9, Lady Wisdom calls out from the highest places in the town, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." She makes open and clear invites. So why has Solomon been unable to find her? The answer, perhaps, is the next verse. "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." Lady Wisdom does indeed make clear calls. But because of mankind's scheming, they've made things more confusing for themselves and are unable to hear or obey Lady Wisdom's call. Solomon struggled to find Lady Wisdom because of his own sinful scheming. Now, this is a bit more speculative, but perhaps the number 1,000 in verse 28 is meant to remind us of Solomon's 700 wives plus 300 concubines. Maybe Solomon sought to find purpose and meaning in his massive collection of women, but he was unable to find the one woman that mattered, Lady Wisdom. In any case, it's best to admit that I'm not confident of my interpretation, and this again is a good example illustrating the limitations of my own wisdom. Nonetheless, we see that wisdom is hard to find, especially since we are born into a race that has sought out many schemes. Wisdom is hard to find. But let's say hypothetically that you come across some wisdom. Does it follow that it's easy to live according to that wisdom? No. We've already seen back in chapter 7, verse 7, that oppression meant oppression, meaning injustice, and bribery are constant temptations. And at any moment you can give in and ruin your legacy forever. And we saw in verses 15 to 16 before again that living overly righteous and being too wise can lead to self-destruction. Now in chapter 8, verses 2 to 9, Solomon points out that life is never lived in a vacuum where you are in full control of your circumstances. This never happens. Factors external to you affect how easy or difficult it is to live wisely, even if you happen to have some wisdom. Have a look at verse 4 to 6 of chapter 8. "For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him." The fact is, says Solomon, that you live under a king and are thus subject to his whim. You might have chosen to live wisely when you were completely independent, but now because you're under someone else's authority, your freedom to act how you want is heavily restricted. To act wisely now requires careful consideration of the proper time and the proper way. Man's trouble lies heavy upon him, making life difficult. And in verse 9, Solomon reports, "All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt." Solomon lived in a world that in this respect is the same as our world. There are external factors and other people who make it harder for us to make wise decisions and choose the right path. If the king orders you to do something that you think is wise, by all means, go ahead. But if the king orders you to do something that you think is foolish, what do you do? It's not so easy to live out the little wisdom that you've acquired. And this is a reminder to those of us who are attracted to the next trend that promises the secret to success, or who love reading self-help books, or even Christian material that talks about the victorious life in a way that seems too easy. Yes, as Christians, we have God's Spirit, and we can live according to that Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. But it will never be a walk in the park. It will be a battle involving blood, sweat, and tears. A worthwhile battle and a good fight, but not easy. So don't be discouraged when the battle is hard. Wisdom is hard to find, and even harder to live out. Fourth, wisdom accepts the tension between what we know is true and what we experience. Wisdom accepts the tension between what we know is true and what we experience. Chapter 8, verses 10 to 13 describes what we know to be true. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. As Solomon knows, on the one hand, that it will be well with those who fear God, and it will not be well with those who do not fear God. Especially, see, verse 12. Solomon speaks with certainty. I know, he says. But then verse 14 immediately challenges Solomon's confidence. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Now, Solomon has just expressed a certainty that it will be well with the righteous, but not with the wicked. And immediately he describes his experience of the world. There are righteous people who suffer like the wicked deserve, and wicked people who enjoy good things like the righteous deserve. And clearly, this is frustrating for Solomon. And yet he brings this tension to the forefront for all of us to see. There's a tension between what we know is true and what we experience. Now, this is a tension that runs right through the whole Bible. Think of Psalm 22, where David speaks of his own experience, an experience that is prophetically Christ's own experience. He says to God, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." But then he immediately follows with, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." On the one hand, David speaks of the goodness of God that he knows through God's dealings with his ancestors. But on the other hand, David's experience of God is not his goodness, but his abandonment. Jesus himself picks up the language of Psalm 22 to describe his own experience on the cross. This tension between what God's people know to be true and what they experience in their own lives and in the world around them, this tension must be held onto without letting it dissipate. It's because we live in a fallen world that our experience of life under the sun will be unclear and confusing. We shouldn't release the tension by claiming that life under the sun is clear and straightforward. But neither should we release the tension by denying the truths that God is in control and that he loves us. We have to hold on to both. Now, this tension is crucial for those of us who are going through difficult times. It allows us to cling onto faith that God hears and cares without downplaying the reality of disappointment and seemingly unanswered prayer. I hope this can be an encouragement to you. Because of the fall, there is a disconnect between what we know to be true and our experience of the world. But this disconnect is no reason for your faith to be undermined. Rather, It should drive you further into the arms of the only one who can provide any firmness in the sea of fog. Wisdom accepts the tension between what we know to be true and what we experience. And so thus we need to be comfortable with the uncomfortable. Fifth, wisdom recognizes the hand of God in obscuring it. Wisdom recognizes the hand of God in obscuring it. We've already encountered the reality of God's action back in chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. And this is also how chapter 8 ends, verses 15 to 17. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Once again, we are reminded that in creation and in judgment, God has made life under the sun confusing. And he's done it so that people would not be self-sufficient. Rather, they would, as in verse 15, eat and drink and be joyful about the days of his life, recognizing that the days of his life under the sun have been given to him as a gift. It's worth reminding ourselves that Solomon speaks from a perspective in history before the coming of Jesus and his death and resurrection. For Solomon, man truly cannot find out what will come after him. For us, we have more information. We know that the resurrection is certain and that the future is glorious. We know the ultimate end of the story, of our story. Nonetheless, Solomon's words still apply under the sun. In life on planet Earth, life outside Eden, life between the fall and the second coming of Jesus, we can't predict or control the future. And we don't understand why things happen when they happen. Life is still a breath. Life is still vanity. Life still cannot be grasped. Now, all of this leads us to realize that there are ultimately only two paths for us to proceed on. Both involve not fully understanding. The first is to fear God, despite not fully understanding the complexities of life. Now, this is difficult, but it's life-giving. The second is to figure out the world before fearing God. The second is to figure the world out before fearing God. But as Solomon has shown in these two chapters, figuring out the complexities of life is a hopeless exercise. Remember verse 17, however much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Life is going to be uncomfortable. We need to be comfortable with the uncomfortable so we won't be paralyzed by uncertainty, but rather know who to turn to. So let me encourage you once more to fear God. If you haven't put your trust in Jesus, take that first step to find out more. If you have put your trust in Jesus, keep going forward in that trust, even if you don't understand all of what is going on in your life. What you'll find is that, although the things happening around you and in your life may or may not make more and more sense, Jesus will make more and more sense to you. The gospel of his life, death, and resurrection, and ascension is what gives us confidence in the face of uncertainty. Confidence that surpasses any that could otherwise be gained through philosophical argument and speculation. So, whether you're a follower of Jesus, or you aren't one yet, don't take the route of trying to figure it all out before trusting in Jesus. That's a hopeless exercise, and it'll leave you with nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be wise by pursuing wisdom and yet knowing its limitations. Help us to trust your Son, Jesus, even when we don't fully understand what's going on in life. Indeed, help us to trust your Son, Jesus, because we don't fully understand what's going on in life. In Jesus' name, amen.